The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you that you have provided us an environment of freedom in which we may pursue truth. It is our prayer as we now introduce this new study that the concepts that emerge from it today and those lessons to follow will alert us to the fact that we have a privileged position on this planet, that it seeks anything that human environment could provide. We are members of your royal polituma, and to learn our citizenship and how we function in it will give us great power as we move through our Christian lives in the days to come. Therefore, motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have gone through quite a number of words that define those people who are in a privileged class. They are words that are assigned to people. We find all of them, all of the definitions, in various English dictionaries. And I spent last Thursday evening relating these to you. The last one we noted before time caught us was the discussion of what is a gentleman. It is among the many words that we've looked at. And therefore, the definition will introduce our study today because it is going to take us to take a look at Romans chapters 12 and 13 and a few verses in chapter 14. That context, by the way, is the Royal Family Honor Code. So if we're going to conduct ourselves on the level of aristocracy that we have been made at the moment of salvation, then we have to have a mental attitude that defines who we are in that context. And so there has to be an alteration of thought in the soul of the believer to transfer away from the period of time that was spent as hoi polloi, and by faith in Jesus Christ we become royal aristocracy. And with that there are the accoutrements that come to those of the higher class. And that's what we're noting. Now, there are levels of social status in the devil's world. It varies with the culture, but there's always something there. We do not have titles in this country. It's prohibited by the Constitution. And so we had to invent titles. And so people like to do things that will give them a title. And the way that you do that is with education. So you keep going to school long enough, then you'll get a title eventually. And the one that people like to have doctor in front of their name. I was raised in a town that had a university in its borders, and so there were a lot of doctors out there. And so someone would mention to my dad about Dr. Jones or Dr. Martin or whoever, and he would say, well, now is that a doctor or is that just a school-type doctor? And he only respected those who had a medical degree, as it could be called a legitimate doctor. So a lot of people who are called doctors, and the dangerous part about some of these doctors is they have all that kind of education, and the more they got, the more dangerous they became. So that's something to consider. But it is a rank and a title. Then you have senator, and you have congressman, and you have sheriff, and all the rest of it. Stick something in front of your name is sort of a way to elevate you in society. They even have a term for preachers called the right reverend or what have you. I've been called at least left reverend. Okay, here's the definition. A man of fine, this is who a gentleman is. A man of fine feelings, and we noted that fine feelings implies confidence toward God and courage toward life and circumstances. This along with the application of unconditional love to others. That's fine feelings. A good education comes next, and that's what occurs when you utilize what is discussed in 1 Corinthians 2, all the assets that are provided there for you to inculcate the superior thought of divine revelation. That goes beyond any human education, regardless of how far you go. And that, therefore, is your good education. Next is the social position. This is noted in Hebrews 2:1. We're considered by Christ to be His brothers. So we are, from that verse, as well as others, note that we are royal aristocracy. We're in the royal family of God. And that, of course, is our the notation here of our social position. Also, there's a noble birth here. The noble birth, again, is royal family. We are the noblest of all because of that presence. Landed gentry, we have available to us this entire world, even the universe. What Christ owns, we own. And therefore, when it comes to landed aristocracy, no one has more than we do. In addition to that, the sixth concept is rank with chivalrous qualities. And of course, the high rank here with chivalrous qualities can be seen in the principles of spiritual aristocracy. And those principles are found beginning in Romans 12, and we'll note those shortly. And then finally, as we move toward the end of the definition, conduct that conforms to a high standard of propriety and correct behavior. And so the conduct here has to do with how we inculcate the thinking of God and then act accordingly. And so combining our high rank with chivalrous qualities can be seen in the principles of spiritual aristocracy. So now let's go for a period of time to review what a gentleman would be. And of course, there is therefore in the Christian family, there's no genetic difference, no gender difference, I should say, between men and women. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So when we go to the Royal Family Honor Code, although it's typical in English grammar to use the pronoun he when you're defining a subject, this also includes the ladies as well. So Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I urge you, therefore, fellow believer, by the grace blessing from the justice of God, that you place your bodies under the orders of a living, holy sacrifice. This is well-pleasing to our God, which is your spiritual worship. What I'm giving you is an expanded, corrected translation of these passages. And so that introduces things, and then in verse 2, we begin to note some of these concepts. The first order of business for the believer is to start deprogramming himself from the thought process that dominated his thinking and decision-making before salvation. It is extremely important to understand that when you get saved, you don't forget everything that you knew up to that point. And therefore, as a result, you don't stop doing the things that you had facilitated in your time of unbelief. You're still the person you were a minute before. You still have the same behavior patterns and character traits. You still have the same lifestyle. The only difference is now you're saved, now you're aristocracy, but you don't know how to live the aristocratic life. And so Paul here introduces us in this second verse, reminding us of where we are and therefore what needs to be done to change that. So verse 2 reads, also stop being molded to this world. Being molded to this world has to do with, for example, the fact you're not really in it. You are in it, but you're not of it. And so let's take a look at a passage our Lord mentioned in His high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. There is a passage that is the context of the millennium that is called the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's true prayer with regard to believers has to do in the church age, has to do with chapter 17 of John. Here's an excerpt from that. He's praying to the Father, quite obviously. I have given them your word. So he's communicated to them doctrine, divine thought. He's speaking of not only his apostles, but everyone else to whom he's communicated. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So why are we here? We're here to represent Him in two major ways, as a priest and as an ambassador. After salvation, we don't die, we stay here. And the challenge is to grow in grace, acquire the thinking of Christ, and then make that a part of our decision-making process for production and action. And so that requires us to become educated. And so that's what we see here. We're not of this world, so what are we and what do we do about it? He goes on in verse 15, I do not ask you, God, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. How are you kept from the evil one? By understanding doctrine. That's the only way. Otherwise, your thought process will be compromised by cosmic thought couched in a lot of fine-sounding words. Then verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so in verse 2 of Romans 12, also stop being molded to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought that you may prove what the will of God is. The renovation of thought. And the concept of renovation means you've got a circumstance in your soul that needs to be renovated. It is cosmic thought. It is human viewpoint. And that needs to be deconstructed systematically over time. And then in the place of that, you systematically install new thought, the thinking of God, so that you can prove what the will of God is, namely the good, which is eternal rewards, the well-pleasing, blessings in time, and the complete, the two together producing the winner believer. For I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but rather think in terms of objectivity for the purpose of being rational, as God has assigned to each one a standard of thinking from the source of doctrine. A standard of thinking from the source of the Word of God. Now, this renovation process needs to result in that. And so that's why you've gathered here, is to renovate. And the study that we're now undertaking is going to inform you of the goal that you seek to attain through the inculcation of biblical truth. You must realize that you can be better than you presently are. And that is accomplished through the inculcation of the Word of God, and it's done no other way. Now, there's some foundational concepts that come in unbelief. When we get to Shreveport, we're going to take a look at the mentality of children in the organized humility of the home and what happens when that organized humility is fractured so that the enforced humility of parents is not evident. And as a result of that, children grow and enter into society without the proper orientation to standards of decency, orientation to standards of good decision making, orientation to standards of establishment viewpoint, and so on. And so when there's a fracturing of the home, then that means that the long march has been very successful in deconstructing one of the most basic concepts of a free society. So we'll take up the four-generation curse down in Shreveport. And so when we're looking at this particular passage here, we're looking at this, a standard of thinking from the source of doctrine. And that begins with establishment viewpoint in the home. Children are heathen. They cannot understand doctrine, but they can be introduced to the personalities of the Word of God. And they can be shown in Scripture how certain people made good decisions that broadened their future options, and those that did not limited their future options. And so there are heroes, we call them, in the Old Testament. We can take a look at any of them. You can call their names if you wish. But we can take a look at them and see how they were very successful by applying the Word of God and depending on the power of Christ and God. They can see how they failed in doing so. We spent a good long while, 59 hours, looking at how both Saul and David prospered when they made good decisions but didn't do well when they didn't. And, of course, David became the greatest of them all. By the way, I have an edition of the Scofield Study Bible. It's the New American Standard. It's no longer in print. But if you have the 2005 copyrighted edition of the NASB Scofield, I discovered something that's not in any of the other Scofield Bibles that I own. I own the King James and the NIV and some other NASBs, but not the 2005. I just ran across this and never even thought to look for it. On page 555 is a list of all the kings of Israel, Judah, and the Northern Kingdom, and how they were evaluated by God when they died. It's got a whole column whether they did well or whether they did poorly. And there are 8 out of about, 30 some odd that got a good KER. The rest were not so good. So you have people in positions of authority and power in God's client nations that were not worth a bucket of warm spit as leadership, but the people, therefore, had to do better than leadership. And that, therefore, is your obligation in 21st century America, to do better than the leadership. That's what God's looking for. Who are those that can stand in the gap? Principle of aristocracy, number one. Stop being self-centered. Get yourself off your mind. Arrogance always condemns others, but never self. Therefore, think objectively about yourself and objectively about others. Verse 4. For just as we have many parts in one body, the body being the royal family, and all the parts do not have the same function. See, you have eyes that see, you have a tongue that can enunciate, you have ears that hear, and you can go all the way down the line. So we have many parts, but we're all one body. They do not all have the same function. So verse 5, we, the many, are one body in Christ and individually parts one of another. Although we're all in the body of Christ, individually we have different parts to play in the body of Christ. And so everybody doesn't do the same thing. So principle of aristocracy number 2. Spiritual freedom allows all of us to function within our own spiritual gift. Never force a person to function beyond his own norms and standards, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. That's why in a local church, it's pretty dangerous to appoint people to positions within the church. The best policy is to let spiritual growth gradually inform them of their spiritual gift. And really, you don't have to know what your spiritual gift is to function within it. The Holy Spirit does this at the moment of your salvation. It's one of the 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when that is imputed to you at salvation, it is designed because of who and what you are. God knows the spiritual gift with which you would best function. And so you will naturally begin to gravitate toward that area of production. And so it's very dangerous to assign someone to a certain area and then that not be an area of their spiritual function. So let them to discover that. So we have a passage that reveals the spiritual gift concept. I'd like to review for a moment those spiritual gifts that are evident. We know of 7. There could be others. First of all, you have communication gifts, the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. We can lump the two together as communication gifts. I remember when I tried out for pastor up in Sioux Falls back in 84, and there were quite a cross-section of people in that bunch. The only family that responded to doctrine was the Risti family. And the rest of them have ridden off into the spiritual sunset. And I had a Q&A that I had at the very last session. I thought that was a good... It's good to have some idea of what people are thinking. And to do that, you let them ask questions. So this guy held up his hand and asked me where in the scriptures I had found the gift of communication. I said, well, I mean by that the two gifts that empower a person to communicate the Word of God. You communicate doctrine from the pulpit as a pastor teacher. You communicate the gospel as an evangelist out among the folks. So you're communicating the word of God. So to lump the two together, we call those communication gifts. And he said, oh. So there are two of those. And believe me, when you get one of them, all hell will break loose in your life. It's for men only, by the way. Ladies do not have the communication gifts. Now, they can give the gospel to people. They can stand in pulpits with their pretty earrings and carry on. But they don't have the gift. Number three is administrative leadership. This is offices and deacons, officers and deacons. There's the gift of service. Men and women, of course, obviously can be involved in this. They have organizational skills in order to do things that are necessary around the church. Some can teach. For example, the ladies teach in prep school and do a marvelous job. That kind of thing. The gift of helps. These are people that are motivated to reach out to those who are sick, infirmed, those who are housebound because of age, whatever it happens to be. And a person can naturally reach out to those people and comfort them and do things for them. That is the gift of helps. Of course, there are other applications for that as well. The gift of showing mercy. This has to do with those afflicted, abused, victimized, those that need comforting because of some exigency in their life. And this person has the gift and the ability to say things just in the right way that comforts people. Some people who don't have the gift of mercy can walk up to a person in a time of trial and say absolutely the wrong thing and ruin their entire year. That's showing mercy. And then there's the gift of financial giving. This can be done by the rich or the poor. It has nothing to do with money. Money quite obviously is involved for those who have the money to do so and are motivated by the Holy Spirit to give not only to the church but to other Christian-oriented organizations. For example, a missionary or a missionary organization, to an evangelist, to some Christian-based outfit that you feel is promoting the Word of God. For example, possibly even a school of some kind that is Christian-oriented in its curriculum. There are many ways toward which you can direct your giving as the Holy Spirit motivates. It has to be Spirit-motivated giving. And that's the gift of financial giving. Everyone, therefore, is expected to give, but there are those who are so enabled by the spiritual gift to communicate, being communicated in their souls from the Holy Spirit to give to organizations or others. And this means that a person that doesn't have any money can be a tremendous giver. The desire to give is the issue, motivated by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have anything to give, God honors that. And those that have the ability to give, therefore, are motivated by the Holy Spirit, and that takes up the slack. So the gift of giving is something that, of course, is necessary for a nonprofit organization to survive. And I'll tell you this while I'm on that subject, that the pressure on religion in this country, it doesn't matter what brand you're talking about. I had the guys next door visit me at my house yesterday. Guy came up on the porch with his little brochure, and I took it. I said, give me that. I want to have that. I want to take it out of your inventory. And then we had a discussion, and he went on a few minutes, and I says, you know, you have a very, very poor orientation to biblical theology. And you need to get out of this organization. And there was a little girl standing behind him. And I said, I know who you are. You're here. You're a trainee. And this man is telling you a lie. And you need to go home right now. Get off this porch and go home. Well, they got mad and left. So I don't know. Maybe I didn't handle that correctly. But the point is that we have these spiritual gifts, and he could not possibly have had a spiritual gift. I don't know about the little girl, but if he believes the theology that they preach across the gully there, then he can't be saved. So I told him the gospel. He didn't like that either. Now here's verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, then prophesy in agreement with doctrines. Now, this is Romans. It was written probably around 57, 58 A.D. This is before 96 A.D., if you know your math. And so this type of communication gift was still in evidence because the canon had not been completed. So you have to know what time it is when you read the Bible. If service, then serve in the gift of service. If teaching, then teach in the gift of teaching. If counseling, then counsel in the gift of counseling. Parakletos is the word there. It actually means encouragement. Counseling is used here because that is a decent definition if you understand the context. In other words, when you encourage someone, it amounts to counseling, but what you're doing is encouraging them with principles of the Word of God as led by a spiritual gift. And so that's the idea of parakletos. We can say encouragement then. If encouragement, then encourage in the gift of encouragement. He who gives, let him give with generosity. He who manages administration, let him do so with diligence. He performs acts of mercy, let him do so with graciousness. In other words, don't get puffed up because you reached out a helping hand to somebody and things were better for him because of your intervention. You say, I guess maybe they love me now. That is not the idea. You work for Jesus Christ. He is the one for whom you function. And the other people are members of his body that need assistance in some way. And it is your duty to go forward and see what you can do under the power of the Spirit. So verse 9. Your love should be non-hypocritical. Detest evil. Cling to the good. Principle of aristocracy number 3. Unconditional love toward all men does not require you to sacrifice principle. What is the deal with unconditional love anyhow? What if you go to a family reunion and Aunt Maureen is there and she's on her toot. She's got her blood up. She's the same old Aunt Maureen that's always been, and she's in everybody's face, minding everybody's business. So what's the unconditional love factor here? The unconditional love factor is this. You don't get out of fellowship because she's in the room. That's it. Otherwise, you're going to say things to her you shouldn't say. You're therefore going to make matters worse. She's set in her ways. She's not changing. And as long as you berate her in front of the entire family, then that's just going to lock her in even more, and she's really going to get on a row. Unconditional love, accept her for who she is. She's Aunt Maureen. She's a bitter woman, and therefore leave her alone. Let her vent. That's what she does. You don't want to ruin her day and have her act nicely for a while. That's not her personality. Very thoughtless. Integrity plus loyalty equals honor. Integrity is a system of thinking oriented to truth. Truth always is the guide. And when you're loyal to truth, then that produces honor. Verse 10. With reference to your unconditional love, be devoted to each other. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself. Now, are you ready to do that? See, what that does is it brings humility into the picture. When you entered into the Christian way of life, you were at IQ zero. Now, you may have had 120 IQ going in, but when you believed in Christ, your spiritual IQ was zero. Now, even the dumbest people have about a 53. So think how stupid you are when you became a Christian, theologically speaking. Zero. So then you begin to go to Bible class and learn a little something about what God has to say. And you grew in grace a little bit. And then you got to a certain level, you thought, I can win sword drills now. But then another person comes in, and he's really interested in the Word of God. And not only does he listen and is interested, not only does he buy into what is communicated, he begins to apply this. And although you could win the sword drill, he's out applying. He's taking what he's learned and he's applying that. And then as he grows in grace, his application becomes broader, more intense, and therefore more effectual than yours. Although you may know a few more doctrines. Okay. Principle of aristocracy number 4. respect the privacy of other believers as you would that of your own personal family members, recognizing imputed righteousness as the common bond. When you go to the family reunion, admit this. Everybody's blood here. Their in-laws there for sure, but if they're in-laws, it means that they're united with their spouse, and therefore, spiritually, their blood. So what am I saying here? Listen to this. Approach others who have the same imputed righteousness you do as if you have a common bond like bloodline. You're in a spiritual bloodline, and you need to treat each other in the same manner you would treat members of your own family. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say because there are people like Aunt Maureen in the bunch. But I've already told you what to do about her. So when you come into the local church, everybody in here is in the body. Everybody's in the body. Everybody has imputed righteousness. We're all in the same organization, the family of God. Now, can we have a family reunion 3 times a week here and get along? Well, here's how you'll know how you're doing. You're going to go to family reunions before long. It's not that far down the pike until we have Thanksgiving. You're going to all get together. And then there's Christmas. And then there's New Year's. And then there's Easter again. And you come together. Family. So the question arises, how do you do at a human family reunion? Can you get along with people that are obnoxious? People who are heathen? People who are loud-mouthed, arrogant people? Can you do that? When you get to the point that you can get through a family reunion in fellowship, when the taillights disappear over the horizon, you're still filled with the Holy Spirit. As when you arrived. Now, that's a human family with all its foibles. Same with the royal family. It has foibles. Every one of us are failures in many ways. We have unfortunate personalities. We have a raspy voice. We have ways of communicating our own personal likes and dislikes that imply that you're not measuring up to either. But if you can nail down unconditional love, then you can cooperate, coordinate with other members of the body when that is necessary. Now, there's some people that simply cannot be endured. What do you do about those people? I can't endure Fred. Unconditional love is the same plus R that you have. He has all of the attributes that you possess. What's missing? Well, what's missing is that column I've shown you before. Shows up at Bible class, but not necessarily interested in what's going on. Show up at Bible class, pay attention, memorize some stuff like Bible verses, quote them back to you, and pausing at the commas. But when it comes to application, that person's not there. Well, does that mean he never will be? Does it mean that maybe over the course of the next 3 or 4 or 15 years he may get there? If you leave him alone and let him grow in grace. That's called unconditional love. But I want you to know this. You never will get there. You never will arrive at that position of spiritual growth until you get to personal love for God first. And you don't personally love God until you personally love His Word. And apply it to your daily lives. At family reunions, both blood and spiritual. Principle of aristocracy number 5. Give other believers first place in your personal protocol. That's humility. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but be fervent in serving the Lord. Verse 12. With reference to confidence, be rejoicing. With reference to the pressures of undeserved suffering, stand fast. Persist in prayer. Prayer is a weapon. It is not a problem-solving device. Oh God, I've been struck with Lou Gehrig's disease. Make it go away. Not going away. Oh God, I married the wrong woman. Make her go away. Kill her dead today. She's not going to die. She's in excellent health, and you said I do. Oh God, help me win the lottery. Wonder what would happen if a person with a spiritual gift of giving won a lottery. What would they do? Have you asked yourself the question, if I won the lottery, what would I do? Think of the guilt trip involved in all of that. Here you are, a believer. You got the gift of giving and you win the lottery. How miserable can that be? I know I'll use doctrine. Yeah. After we get the Mercedes-Benz and so on. Which is not bad. I mean, think of this. When you buy the Mercedes-Benz, there's a salesman involved, the guy that owns the company. There's a profit here, the people who can get dividends. The people that Mercedes-Benz manufacturing company, those guys get paid because now they have to make another one. Whenever there's an exchange of goods and services, it's good for a lot of people. The exchange of money for largesse doesn't promote an economy. Largesse is the correct pronunciation. Largesse. Sounds French. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. Look, we're at verse 13. Are you ready for this to stop? I mean, there's a lot of things here that we've talked about. I mean, maybe four would be enough for one day. Principle of aristocracy number 6, be willing to assist where possible a fellow believer in need. Number 7, be courteous and show respect to those whom you do not know. This is referencing members of the royal family. So when another guy comes in that you've never seen before here, think this, imputed divine righteousness at salvation, member of the royal family. He may be smarter than me. Not necessarily a rookie. We have had people come in here from Dorito land and sit in these chairs and you think, oh, that's a guy new to doctrine. No, they've been in it longer than you have. So, humility is required. Verse 14, speak well of those who persecute you. Oh my goodness, here we go. Do you want me to skip 14? We can skip verse 14, but it's here and it's in the Word, so maybe we should just give it a passing glance. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well and do not curse them. Well, I won't berate that long, but we do have a principle of aristocracy. Number 8, maintain poise and objectivity. When fellow believers malign you, never make excuses, never retaliate. Who's going to take care of this, by the way? There's sword drill here. Who's going to take care of this? Listen, maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you, never make excuses and never retaliate. Why? Because it's not your job. Whose job is it? It's the Lord's job. You say, well, he might not do it right away, and I want to see blood today. So, I'm going to have my say. And what does the Lord do? He says, fine, you have now intruded upon the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven. You've taken away my authority to do the discipline in the way that I felt was best for that individual that would be designed to bring him back to where he needs to be. And now you've gone and messed all that up. So there you go. He may just do it again now. And you have to suffer it several more times. You say, I am now the sheriff. And I will dispense justice here today. never retaliate. Why? Jesus Christ knew this in eternity past, and in the decree is the result of that person's action, and what would that be? Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. He observes the violation of whatever he's done to you, but then he also observes your response to it. And if your response is to step ahead of him, then he does not impute into the sovereignty of Godship any retaliation toward that individual, because you're taking care of it. And so what he would have done is if he history and not in the decree. You must learn to think doctrinally. You must be humble. You must place yourself in a system that Jesus Christ manages. And therefore, he's given direction on how to keep yourself out of his way. Yet, we always want to get in the way. Oh, I'll take care of this one. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Principle of aristocracy. Respond with happiness for those who are prospered by the Lord. Respond with compassion to those who are suffering. However, if you've got the wrong mindset, you absolutely are going to be ticked off and bitter when you see a believer that has some kind of prosperity. Didn't deserve that. See, that would be wrong. Respond with compassion for those who are suffering. He deserved every minute of what he's getting. See the difference? Verse 16, be thinking the same toward each other. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with the people of humility. Stop being wise in your own estimation. You think you're wise? Principle of aristocracy number 10, consider all others to be your spiritual equal. How do you know where they are spiritually? You think you're more brilliant doctrinally than the next guy? The safe way to go is, I'm no smarter or dumber than he is. It's because you don't know. So it prevents arrogance. Listen to number 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Principle of aristocracy number 11, two wrongs do not make a right. Number 12, do not take the law into your own hands. Well, what, you ask, what are we to do when there's corruption in the legal system? Well, what did Christ do? You want to talk about corruption in the legal system? Two legal systems. There was corruption at the Sanhedrin. Why were they upset with him? What did he ever do to anybody? He applied all this stuff we've noted so far. Jot and tittle. But what did they find wrong with him? He was bucking the oral law, which they managed and therefore had power over the people. And he's coming in and he's saying, let's go back to the Mosaic law. I'm here to fulfill that. So let's go by this and forget these guys with the commentaries. They didn't like that because what's it going to do? It's going to diminish or it's going to remove their power over the people. And they could not stand that. When people are in positions of power and someone comes in and challenges that position, there will be all sorts of measures taken in order to prevent the success of that individual or that group. Whenever you see someone attacking an individual or a group, it's because they fear them. Today, there are organizations in this country that are speaking the truth. They are supportive of our Constitution. They're supportive of the rule of law. And they are under assault. This is inversion of thought. Why would you attack people who simply want our judicial system to honor the Constitution? Why would they do that? Because they do not intend to go by the Constitution, but they fear those who might gain ascendancy by supporting it. Whatever the situation, if there's a position of power and influence and a money flow, people are going to fight tooth and nail to maintain their present position. What did Christ do about that? He said nothing. Are you the Messiah? You say that I am. I am who I am. And when you said I am to them, when they ripped their clothes and said blasphemy. Oh, we've got a charge on him now. He said I am. And that means he says he's a Messiah. So that can't be true. So that's the charge. Write that down, Mr. Secretary. Blasphemy. So then they go to the Romans and Pontius Pilate. He's running a show there. He said Janus is up yonder in Rome. We can't let him know there's a disturbance down here during the Passover weekend. No, we can't have that. Send more of those legions in here. Then I might lose my job, my position of power, and my nice place. So I'm just going to wash my hands of this, y'all. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And what did Christ say? He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything to the man. He said, listen to me. Do you know that I have the power to set you free or the power to crucify you? And so the Lord said, well, whatever power you have was allowed by God in heaven. Have at whatever you think you need to do. So he went out and told the people, I don't see anything wrong with this old boy. I can't figure this. And they said, blasphemy, crucify him. So I'm asking you, how were the legal systems doing in the first century? Jewish and Roman. Not very good. How did it turn out for Christ? Fullness of time, he went to the cross, and all of that resulted in a very good thing. He got to the cross and received the imputation of your sins and was judged for them. Now you're free. Now, through faith in Christ, you're royal family. He knew what he was doing. God knew. Christ knew. Be thinking the same thing toward each other. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with people of humility. Stop being wise in your own estimation. Consider all others to be your spiritual equal. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Namely, two things: do not make a right. Do not take the law into your own hands. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all mankind. Principle, live and let live. That's number 13. Verse 19. My friends, do not take revenge, but yield to the punishment from the justice of God. For it stands written, justice belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not take revenge, but yield to the punishment from the justice of God. Aristocracy principle number 14. Never seek revenge. Never retaliate. Never seek vengeance. Allow the Supreme Court of Heaven to administer justice on your behalf. Verse 20. Nevertheless, if one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you pile burning coals of fire on his head. I think I've gone far enough this first session. But that reveals principle of aristocracy number 15. When you respond to hostility and grace, you raise your enemy up to your standards. When you strike back, you have decided to lower yourself to the level of your adversary. So it's a contest. Then finally, verse 21, stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the plan of God. The principle of aristocracy, number 16, Latin proverb, vincit omnia veritas, doctrine conquers all. That brings us to Romans 13, and we'll take that up at about 5 till the hour, post tea and crumpets.